This afternoon, if you would turn with me to Job chapter 11, I'm going to take on the whole chapter. This is Zophar, the Naamathite, speaking. There are lessons here for us, even though the truth that Zophar presented to Job was misapplied in his case. Nevertheless, there is much here for us in terms of the blessings of salvation, and will be appropriate setting and context for our partaking of the Lord's Supper. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for the book of Job, which teaches us so much of how Job's sufferings were linked to your suffering, Lord Jesus. And indeed, your sufferings were applied to him long before you suffered on the cross, the Father knowing that you would suffer on behalf of Job as his Redeemer. And Lord, since the Lord Jesus, you are our Redeemer, and we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, we pray that you will help us to lay hold of the truth that is here for us, to benefit from it, and to be encouraged by it. For we pray and ask these things in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Job chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand, and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." So here Zophar is, the third of Job's friends, to take up this discourse with him concerning the sin which he has supposedly committed. It is Job's friend's belief that there is some great sin or hypocrisy unconfessed in his heart, which has brought him into God's disfavor. And all of his good defense of himself and his integrity, his friends have not believed. And sadly, we find that as they continue on trying to comment on what's happened to him, that they're more zealous to prove that he must have done something wrong than they are to listen to his defense of himself. If only they would have prayed with him. But you don't find that happening. If only they would have sympathized with him. But you don't find that happening. If only they had tried to think of ways in which they might have encouraged their friend in his trial, they would have done much better. However, remembering that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for our instruction, let me present to you three truths which Zophar sets forth here, which we can and we should relate to what Christ has done for us in procuring our salvation. First of all, because of Christ, God exacts from us less than our iniquity deserves. It's evident from Zophar's introduction here that he simply thought of Job's words as empty words. Words that needed to be answered with rebuke, he says. He says in verse 2, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." So he declares that Job had spoken and that Job had said too much at certain points, and that Job was mocking God by his speech. He was probably saying this in reference to Job's having said that his doctrine was pure and that he was clean in God's eyes. This Zophar did not believe. It's probable that he's referring to chapter 6, verse 30, where Job had said, "Is there any injustice on my tongue?" But Zophar says, "Well, if God would speak, he would confront you, Job, with the secrets of being wise. He would do this according to his great wisdom and perfect discernment of your thoughts, Job, because he's certainly able to do that." Well, there's truth in that assertion of Zophar's, and you can see this if you'll turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. It says here, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom or instruction." Now, it may be the case, even with godly people, that we say too much, and this may lead to transgression in the things that we say. The purpose of good speech is that the righteous may spiritually and practically feed people around them the truth of the Word of God. We do this so that we might instruct people around us in relation to truth and righteousness. But sometimes if we speak too much, it only shows that we've really not taken the time to think about it, about what we're actually saying. And much of what we may be saying may not be glorifying to God, or that which would help or build other people up around us. And so we must guard ourselves against much speaking. For in many words, there is transgression, and sin will not be lacking. And further, it will be a good thing for us if we pray the words of Psalm 141, verse 3, if you'll turn with me over there. It says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." Now see, this was the prayer of the psalmist David, asking that God himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would keep watch over him, keep him from saying rash things. Now let me ask you if you ever pray this way, because actually we all need to pray this way, that the Lord would actually help us by his Holy Spirit to set a watch. He would set a watch over the door of our lips so that we wouldn't say things that we would later regret, or that we wouldn't say rashly and hurt other people unnecessarily by our words. Well, we need to think about it. The psalmist was concerned that when he spoke, he might say things which he had not really thought through as to what God might think about them. Now think about this with me. God thinks about the things that you say and that I say, which is a good motivation for us to really be careful in our speech, that we would think about it, that we'd show proper concern for how our words are understood by people around us. Well, if we're given to much speaking, we need to be praying, don't we? That we might be people of fewer words. Many times we can say things, if we'll think about them, that will accomplish everything that's good that we want to say to the person that we're talking to without saying too much. If we think about it, it will be a great help to us. If we pray about it, it will even be a greater help to us. We pray, as Psalm 141 here says in verse 4, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies," he says there. Now, when he says that, he's not asking that God would put any positive influence into him, leading the heart to do that which is wrong when he says, "There, do not incline my heart to any evil thing." But rather, it means that we would pray that we would be led by him into circumstances in which we might say or do things which would dishonor him. We don't want that. We need to pray that God would not incline our heart to those kinds of circumstances. Sometimes it is true that we need to receive reproof. We need to be rebuked, possibly even, from a righteous person. Verse 5, "Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as an excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it." So it's certainly true that, as Zophar says, that God exacts of us less than our iniquity deserves. How much sin is there in our words and thoughts and actions from moment to moment, hour by hour, day after day, in the sight of God? Well, I would suggest to you that there's quite a bit that God overlooks. I mean, overlooks in a righteous way, overlooks in a holy way. The New American Standard here, it says this about the verse that we're looking at: "For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." Well, how should we understand that? For if our God is a God of perfect and strict justice, he certainly cannot pass by iniquity. He can't overlook sin arbitrarily. He must punish it wherever he finds it. And he most certainly will punish all sin someday at the time of the last judgment for those who are wicked and unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. What does it mean then when it says that God forgets a part of our iniquity? Well, I believe that it means that since God is infinitely wise and holy and perfect, he knows the way that he has made us as creatures. And since we are finite in our being, there are things that God overlooks in us because we are not capable of seeing them well ourselves. That is, without being instructed by him, by his word, and by the working of his Holy Spirit, even as Christians, we are not capable of seeing them well. He sees these things, I'm saying, and he is patient with us. He is willing to teach us in the way of righteousness. Psalm 25, verses 8 to 11. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The meek he will guide in justice. The meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." And then it says, he prays, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is very great." Now God, I'm saying, does all this overlooking because of what Christ has done by his atonement for sinners and sins. His atonement provides a righteous covering of sins by God, and our righteously covering the sins of others around us. Because it says, the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. It says that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Yes, I know it's being said in the context of one person covering another person's transgressions and not God's covering a multitude of transgressions and overlooking any sin in us. And yet the principle is established by Christ's atonement. That's what I want you to see. We, through having been forgiven a multitude of transgressions ourselves, by having believed in Jesus Christ, we learn to overlook little faults in others. That is, some of the sins which other people around us commit, not understanding what they are doing. As Christians, therefore, we should not always be confronting people over every little detail of sin which we see in their life. Why shouldn't we do that? Well, it's because God Himself has covered our sins with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ as an atonement for our sins, a covering for our sins, so that He can deal with us in this gracious way. God can do this without once approving of any sin of ours in order to overlook it or accept it. It's been looked at and it's been judged to be sin. But the sin has been laid upon Christ. Do you see it? That's why we observe the supper here this afternoon, because we all need to understand that God exacts much less of us than our iniquity deserves. This is what Psalm 103, by the way, talks about, verses 10 to 14. You're familiar with these verses, but let me read them to you once again. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. Oh, those are incredible verses. They are so incredible. Because this is what it means when Zophar says that God exacts less from us than our iniquity deserves. It's that He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Instead, He pities us, it says here. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, in terms of your indwelling, remaining corruption of your heart, or the sins that exist in your heart that God sees right well. Because what God does when you're in this situation as one of His children, it is that He pities you. He knows that you don't see this the way that you should. And so He takes steps to work in your heart in such a way that you will see it over time. And by the way, that's why we come to the Lord's table. Because month by month, there are sins that we commit, whether we know it or not, that need to be confessed, at least in a general sense, if not a specific sense. And then those sins are cleansed and forgiven us by the blood of Christ. But this supper is so that we might remember, not the sin so much, but just the fact that the Lord pitied us and taught us what we needed to learn so that we would repent of the things that he knows that we need to repent of, the things that he overlooks, as it were, in us, at least for a time, while he deals with us to show us what we need to do. It's amazing, is it not, these verses that we're talking about here? Well, let's just think about our secret sins or the sins that we're unaware of here just for a moment. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, it says there. So, if God should disclose to us all the sins of our heart, even as a Christian person, it would be very dismaying to us. And this is the reason why we pray, as David did in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors and keep me from secret faults? Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, even the secret faults. It's the power of Christ that keeps us back from presumptuous sins, that is, going on into a sin and presuming upon the grace of God, knowing better, but we go into it anyway. It's the grace of Christ that keeps us back from that. That's what's being said here. And so that sin will not have dominion over us. It will not rule over us as it once did as unbelievers. And this is why we pray the words of verse 14 of Psalm 19, these famous verses that should be memorized by all of us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, secondly, because of Christ, we can be wise in pondering the deep things of God's sovereignty. Verses 7 to 12 say, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And if he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Now these words are given by Zophar here to Job as a challenge to him, that if he can, he should search out the deep things of God and find his limits on his own. And certainly Job can't do that. Zophar is saying, for the heavens are higher than him, and the measure of the deep things of God is deeper than anything that Job could possibly conceive of. The deep things of God's understanding are what is being talked about here. And they are way beyond our comprehension. He's also saying that God is sovereign in the way that he deals with men, with all men. He says if he passes by, that is if he cuts off people from everything that they've been pursuing with their life, or if he binds them up in a prison of his own making in their experience, then he is righteous in what he does in that regard. So Zophar is saying that this is what God had done with Job, cutting off the lives of his children, coming upon Job suddenly to arrest him and put him in a prison of his own making, that is God's own making. If he did that, then he couldn't be hindered. Zophar is saying, but Zophar then goes on to openly intimate that Job's deceit and his wickedness had been seen by God, and that he, God, was bringing these things against Job because of his deceitful sin. Zophar was the one who was actually sinning against God here and against Job in saying these things. For he could not actually prove anything like this to be true of Job. Zophar then gives an illustration to Job, that is, that even an empty-headed man would become wise, if he sees his own stubbornness in thinking that he is righteous and wise when he's not, and if he repents of it. The truth for ourselves is this: it is true that God is sovereign, in providentially ordering all things for the good of his people. This is the truth that Zophar should have encouraged Job with. If suddenly some terrible thing comes upon us, I'm talking about you and me now, if some terrible thing comes upon us, upon our family members, you and I are not to conclude that it has come upon us for our sins necessarily. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Even though there are no doubt many good things for us to learn and receive from God concerning the sinful tendencies of our heart and our mind, we should not doubt that God has ordained these things, these difficult things in our lives, so that he might teach us his good way. So, what's the conclusion then? We may even come to the wrong conclusion, as Job did, that somehow God has become our enemy in the times of our deepest distress. Sometimes Christians come to that point. It happened here with Job. He thought God had become his enemy. You and I, by God's grace, we should not let that happen. And the reason that we will not let it happen is when we look at what Jesus did for us on the cross. Will you not see it, my dear brethren, this afternoon, that if Jesus suffered in the way that he did, it proves God's love for you, that God could never be your enemy in your time of deepest distress. It's not possible for him to do so because he has punished the Lord Jesus in your place. And that is enough. That is enough for any man's sins. That is enough to cover them all. But I'm saying we must believe the promise of the Lord, that he will so lead us, he will so teach us what we need to learn, that we will rejoice at the end of our trial in his great faithfulness to us. Let me ask you this now. Do you do that? When you go through a trial at the end of it, do you rejoice in God's faithfulness to you? Do you see how much, very much he loves you? That even when you're going through the trial, he's right there, watching over you in depth, looking at your heart, intimately acquainted with you, sees all of the things that are bothersome to you, all of your doubts, all of your fears, all of your sorrows, all of your griefs. But I'm asking, at the end of it all, do you see his faithfulness because of what Christ did? That's where it must start. You must start here at what Christ did. And then you can work toward whatever you're going through. And God will always be faithful to show you what you need to learn and to prove his faithfulness to you on the other side of the trial. Let us always remember some verses which we often need to think about. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let us always remember that God is always for us as believers and not against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the reason that God is this way is because of what Christ has done for us. He has suffered and died to bear the punishment due our sins, and He loved us and has given Himself for us. Galatians 2:20. We should also remember at such times that the devil is our adversary and not God. This was the thing that Job fell into. And by the way, dearly beloved, don't you fall into it. The devil is your adversary. The devil is the one who is against you. It is not God. God is for you. If you remember that, it will do you well in the time of your deepest trial. The devil will attempt to undermine your faith and your confidence concerning God's eternal and unchanging love towards you because of what Christ has done for you. But who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? No, it shall not be the case. So we need to remember that the devil will try to make God out to be a liar. Remember that, dear brethren, in relation to all of his precious promises to us. The devil will try to make God out to be a liar, when all the while he is the liar and the father of lies. And so we need to determine, as we find ourselves entering into such a trial, that we will resist him, steadfast in our faith. And I have a few more words to say to you, but I want to save those till we get down front. Well, we're thinking together about verses 13 to 20. Zophar says here, if you would prepare your heart, stretch out your hands, and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed by, passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you are dark, you would be like the morning. You would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety, and you would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. Well, those are true words, aren't they? Those are true words that apply to any sinful person. What's the reason that we can lift up our face without spot to God? It's because we've been cleansed from all of our sins and iniquities through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins, when we believe in Christ, then we are cleansed and forgiven, and we have a new life in Jesus Christ. We can lift up our face without spot to God because this is done in an ongoing fashion in our lives. Do you see that, dear Christian? The cleansing of the blood takes place in an ongoing fashion. It has to. If it didn't, we would be constantly remembering our sins. But we need not remember them any longer if God does not remember them any longer. And you know that in salvation, God chooses not to remember them anymore. That's a part of the new covenant, that God chooses not to remember your sins anymore. He always can see them better than we can by 10 million times. But what I'm trying to say to you is that He chooses not to remember them any longer. Isn't that a precious truth to meditate upon as we come to the table? The cleansing of the blood. What benefits we have in salvation. What benefits that we have from day to day. We have all that's mentioned here. I'll just list a few of these things. We can be steadfast, immovable, as it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because of Christ. We lift up our face without spot. We can be steadfast. We do not need to fear. We forget our misery because of the strength of Christ's grace towards us. We don't remember it anymore. It's like waters that have passed away. The times pass. Forgetting the things that lie behind, we press on to what lies ahead. That's what we have to do. That's what we really must do. If we spend all of our time looking back at all the failures that we have made, we won't do anything good. We'll just be full of gloom and disappointment in ourselves. Are you disappointed in yourself? I'm disappointed in myself at many points. But I know God wants me to look up, to lift up my head to Him and realize the greatness of Christ's redemption. It's through Christ's death that we're granted repentance and all the blessings of salvation from beginning to end. They're all ours in Christ. Do you glory in them? That's what we remember here right now, to glory in Christ. We're able to lift up our faces to God without spot because we are justified by faith. And faith is enough. Nothing that you can do, as the hymn writer says, can make up for all of the sins that you have committed or the things that you have done. But Christ's blood and righteousness does. And this is why we remember this from month to month. We have a hope in Him. It's an anchor to our soul. Sure and steadfast anchor to our soul. And that's because He's our high priest, it says in the book of Hebrews, forever. And that's enough, isn't it? Because when you die, you'll see Him face to face, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Well, with these things in mind, let's partake of the elements. And Abe, maybe you can pray for the bread and we'll partake of that.
Lord, we thank You for Your body that was broken on our behalf. Cleanse us from our sins. Help us to be reminded of this again and rejoice in it and glorify You in it, this great and wonderful truth, historic reality that we hold for ourselves. Lord, we praise You for it. Pray that You would be glorified in this sacrament. And for taking others a body in Jesus' name.
Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Brian, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Heavenly Father, we come to You again with thanksgiving. Lord, help us to reflect upon the cost of redemption and also its sufficiency to wash away and cover in all our sins. We thank You for the blood of Christ that is the fulfillment of all those millions of animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant. And now we have the finished work of Christ. Lord, we thank You for it. Bless this element to our mind, first of all, and to our body. We keep thanksgiving and pray. Amen.
Amen. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, let's stand and conclude our time together here by singing the last two verses of hymn number 549, the first tune. Our restless spirits yearn for thee.
Our restless spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, and when our life can hold thee fast. O Jesus, ever with us stay, make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er the world thy holy light. Amen.
Let's conclude in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can partake of the bread and the cup once again. Remember you and your death. Oh Lord, you are coming one day, and you will judge the world in righteousness, and we will rejoice in that judgment. But even more, we will rejoice to see you face to face. Help us so to live that we will not be ashamed at your coming, but where we will be able to lift up our head unto you and know that we have repented of all of our sins, that we have pursued you with all of our soul, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. Lord, we know we fall short in many ways, but we know that you complete everything that is lacking in us. We pray that you would continue your loving kindness to us in this regard. Help us to make progress in holiness. Help us to be those who are able to tell others about this great salvation. May you be with us here now as we dismiss from each other to allow us to be an encouragement to one another. For we pray and ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and see if there is any anxious way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And all of God's people said, Amen.